So, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. So, there was a man, some of you might be familiar with him, called Napoleon Bonaparte. And during Napoleon's reign, he would not necessarily be well known as a merciful man. In fact, he came across one day, this woman comes screaming at him, shouting that he had condemned her son to death. And he looked at her and he said, "Woman, your son has stolen from my palace twice. He deserves to be hung for what he's done." And the mother replies, "But I seek his freedom." And he says, "No, but he deserves justice. And justice for this man is death." And the mother replied, "But I don't ask for justice, I ask for mercy." And Napoleon said, "But he does not deserve mercy." And the mother replied, "It would not be mercy if he deserved it." And Napoleon, the story goes, let this man go free. He showed him mercy. But blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. I mean, on your first glance at reading at this, it sounds like karma, doesn't it? You do good things and good things happen to you. So if you're merciful to other people, God will be merciful to you. But it really can't be that. Or in the other line, on your reading, you go, okay, so this is one of those, it sounds like God will only help those who help themselves. You know, he'll give mercy to those who show mercy. God will help you if you help yourself in this area. But it can't be that either, because this beatitude cannot rest on us being a merciful bunch of people this morning. If it did, then our whole understanding of the gospel is completely broken. It would be by works that we are saved and not by the free gift of God. If I was saved and shown mercy because I was merciful, then that's not really God showing mercy. That's God saying, well done, you've worked hard enough to get into heaven. Remember these beatitudes, they're not the standards by which Jesus looks at you to say whether or not you can enter the kingdom of heaven. These are the standards of the person who has already entered the kingdom of heaven. They've already passed through the narrow gate. They're already standing as citizens of another kingdom, and now they're learning how to live by this king's rules. These are the marks of a disciple of Jesus. Those who follow Jesus are going to be pure in spirit. They're going to mourn for their sins. They're going to be meek. They're not going to look to blow their own trumpet. They're going to hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they're going to be marked outwardly by mercy. See, mercy is not something that you can bury deep inside you. Have you thought about this? You can't say, "I'm a merciful heart," and never show it. That wouldn't be mercy. That would be an absolute lie. You couldn't do that. And this morning's beatitude shows us the second greatest commandment in action. And you know the first one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your soul, and with all your strength. And the second one is like that. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And when we enter the kingdom of God, our hearts are changed, and we move from people who look inward and look at our own hearts and look for our own desires and think about how we can serve our own ends, and we actually begin to look outward. We begin to look towards the people who are outside of ourselves and begin to think, what about them? We begin to look away up as well and begin to see the king in heaven and begin to wonder, what does this king have to say about these people as well? Mercy itself is a disposition of love and of compassion, and it's really, really, really close to grace, but it's not grace. Mercy is having compassion on somebody who's lost. So if you see somebody walking down the road and you pull over your car and say, "Can I help you?" That's an act of mercy, because you're actually seeking to help this person. Or someone who's gotten themselves in a hole, rather than walk past, you actually go out of your way to go get a piece of rope and throw the rope down so that they can get out. And it's rather than folding your arms or making popcorn and pulling up a chair and saying, "I'm just going to watch how this all plays out. This is going to be great," like watching a soap opera. You can't really do that and still get the title of merciful given to you at the end. What this idea of mercy is where you roll up your sleeves and you get your hands dirty. That's the idea that we're going for this morning. Well, for those of you who work in a mathematical brain, how about this? Compassion plus action equals mercy. You cannot have just compassion and you cannot have just action. The two of them have to go together for it to be merciful. And so as people who follow Jesus, this is what we're to be called to be. And Jesus says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And this teaching is teaching us that mercy can become the basis of all our relationships. And how? Because our relationship with Jesus has been changed by his mercy. And that's our first step this morning. We have been saved, therefore we show mercy to others. So the way I've figured this out is the best way is to pick two areas, because mercy is such a big topic. We're only looking at two things at the first point. We show mercy and forgiveness, and we're going to show mercy through compassion and action. And so we're going to talk about forgiveness first. And mercy in itself is an incredibly costly thing, especially when it's expressed in forgiveness. If you've ever seen the play or watched the film, or much less likely, I would imagine, read the book of Les Miserables, you will have come across the opening scene where the man Jean Valjean comes up to a priest. He's been let free from prison and he hides in this priest's doorway. The priest brings him in and gives him shelter for the night. But before the night is over, Jean Valjean has stolen the priest's silver and runs out the door. And he gets caught by the police, and he tells the police that it was a gift. The priest gave me this gift. And the police take him back to the priest to say, is this true? And the priest walks up to him. And you think in this moment, I had never seen it before when I was watching it, and I thought, oh, this is going to get really bad. And the priest says, my friend, you left too early that you must have forgotten to take the most valuable thing with you. Here, take these candlesticks. And he hands them to them and he says, this man's story is true. I gave these to him as a gift. The mercy was he didn't turn this man in to the police. He didn't say, this man is a thief. I give him shelter and he repaid me with theft. Instead, he says, here, have some more of my silver. In fact, take the most valuable silver I have. This is his mercy. And Jesus tells a story about forgiveness in Matthew's gospel in Matthew 18. He tells a story about a man who is owed an awful lot of money. And one day he brings in all the people who owe him money. And he says to one guy who owes him, say, £1 million, you owe me £1 million, pay up. And the man says, I don't have that kind of money on me. I don't think I could afford any sort of even small repayment. Please don't make me pay back today. And the master says, well, until you can pay back, you're going to go to jail. And so is your wife. And we're going to sell your house. And we're going to sell all your possessions. And that will work as a bit of a deposit. And you'll pay off the rest of your debt in jail. And the man falls on his knees before the master and says, no, don't do this to me. I'll scrimp. I'll save. I'll get it all together. I promise you, I'll get you the money. And the master has compassion on him and forgives him his debt. Forgiveness is expensive and costly. In the story of the master, when he forgives the debt is no longer on the servant. The master has absorbed that debt onto himself. He's never going to see that £1 million ever again. He's taken that debt onto himself. He's going to lose that £1 million. I think the figure is $110 billion in debt to third world countries that was cancelled out and been forgiven. That doesn't mean that the countries who had given that money were ever going to see $110 billion again. And this is true in our relationships as well. I mean, think about this with me. When you forgive somebody, when somebody's broken your trust or seriously wounded your friendship, when you choose to forgive them, in many ways you're choosing to absorb that pain in and on yourself. You're choosing to cancel that debt that's between you, and you're choosing to take that burden onto your heart. In the moment when somebody apologizes to you as well, you've an option, just like the priest had with Jean Valjean. You've an option in front of you. Do you be vindictive and slap them across the face, either literally or metaphorically, or do you actually forgive them as they come to you with their cap in hand looking for forgiveness? You see, you can either have a vindictive spirit or be sorrowful about the state that these people come to you, forgiving that debt that exists between you. Now, Matthew 5 and 23 says this, so if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. What Jesus is saying there is that, in fact, you've got to leave your place of worship. If you've come here this morning and you have a debt outstanding against somebody, it's maybe, you know, will not look, but you might have to get up and go and sort that out. So that's what Jesus says. Jesus is very serious about forgiveness because he's in the business of forgiveness. So he knows the cost that comes alongside it. And so Jesus is saying, you've got to do this, because if you're people who are marked by, forgiven by the King, you've got to be marked by people who forgive like the King. And so this is where it's all going through in this idea, as Christians, we're marked by mercy. And so we must be marked by that forgiveness of the mercy that was shown to us. The question is, as I've been kind of leading towards, is this how we're viewed in the world? Have you ever turned on the news and the news headline has been, Christians forgive? Christians let go of past hurt. Christians embrace one another in brotherly affection. In fact, they revive that little bit at the end of one of Paul's letters that no one likes to take literally. Christians receive one another with a holy kiss. You know, it's that kind of, we've never seen that in our lives. Are we viewed like this? Are we prepared to show mercy to others? Or do we want people to pay their debt to us to the very last penny? The story that Jesus told of the man who's forgiven his debt, if you know your Bible well, you know I didn't tell the whole story. Because the man whose debt is forgiven, he immediately leaves the presence of the master. And on his way out, he finds his mate who works alongside him and grabs him by the throat and throws him up against the wall and says, you owe me like a fiver. Pay me my money. And the man says, I don't have that kind of money on me. I don't have the £5. And the man says, okay, well then, you're all going to jail until you can pay me back my £5. And the other servants hear of this story and they go back to the master and they tell the master, this man has ignored what you've done and gone, and look what he's done. He's thrown his friend in jail for £5. And the master calls the servant in and says, you wicked servant, I forgive you all that debt because you pleaded with me. And look at this on the screen with me. And should you not also have had mercy on your fellow servant, just as I had mercy on you? And the master takes this unforgiving servant and throws him into jail until he could pay his debt. And here's the chilling words that Jesus ends this parable with. And listen to them. So also my heavenly Father will do to every one of you if you do not forgive your brother from your heart. What if we were a community marked by forgiveness that absorbs one another's debts, that sees our brothers and sisters in the same light that we are in and says, I forgive you? What would we be? We would be a church. St. Augustine famously said that the church is a hospital for the sick, not a museum for the saints. And I think sometimes when we come into the church, we are under this false illusion that we're all healthy, and therefore when somebody sins against us, they've offended me terribly, rather than recognizing that the same illness that poisons them is the same one that poisons my very soul. And so if we all recognize that we're all here this morning, sick and ill and waiting to see the great physician, and we're all in the waiting room, I think we'd all actually understand better what it means to forgive one another. Because we're in this same position. And so we show mercy. We display forgiveness because our sins themselves have been forgiven. And if we don't show mercy to one another and we give ourselves the title of Christian, then we truly have not grasped what it means to be a Christian, as someone who has been forgiven, as someone who has been shown mercy. It shows that our hearts are as hard as stone, that none of the previous Beatitudes are true for us either. We're nowhere close to it. We reveal where we truly are, self-centered, and every one of us for ourselves. Mercy for me, please, Jesus, but not for him. Mercy for me, please, Jesus, but not for her. Can't believe what she did. If we can't forgive each other as our Father in heaven has forgiven us, then we have not grasped forgiveness. And we do not possess what we are to be marked by, and we look nothing like people who are supposed to follow Jesus. So the second thing is, we're supposed to show mercy in compassion and in action. Have you ever seen, or did you ever as kids play a game called Mercy, This is where, on one unfortunate day at school, I was 12 years old, and the prop forward came up to me and said, "Do you want to play Mercy?" And he was much bigger than I was, and I said, "Okay," because I didn't want to be uncool. And so what he does, what they do is you grab your hand, and they turn you right round, and they bend your hand the whole way right back until you're in so much pain that you have to cry out, "Mercy!" And the other person must be merciful to you in this, unless they're, you know, evil, and keep you going for as long as possible. But the idea is that you're supposed to cry out, "Mercy!" And this person is to have mercy on you. Another good example is my sister, when we were younger, used to pin me down on the ground and just tickle me until I cried out, "Submit." Unfortunately, I couldn't say "submit," so it came out as "smit, smit." And so to this day, now we've passed it on to our kids, we play Smit. And it's just tickling until they're ready to burst, and you have to shout out for mercy. You need somebody to come and to let you go and let you be free. And mercy is compassion. If my friend, who was the prop, had bent my fingers round and he heard my cries of mercy and he went, "I feel really sorry for you, Richard, I really do," that would not be mercy. He had to let go. He had to do something to help me in my suffering. You've got to have mercy on the other person in that game to let them go. And mercy then, as I said, is compassion plus action equals mercy. So maybe, actually, with that game, if you had any real mercy, you would never play it to begin with. But the merciful Christian is marked by compassion for other people. Jesus told his disciples, this is how they're going to know you in this world, that you love one another. This is how they're going to recognize you, that you're merciful, that you're compassionate, that you show it with actions. You don't sit there like a very good Presbyterian and go, "Oh, I love my brothers and sisters in my heart." Yeah, you've got to put some flesh on them words, and you've got to get out there. The story then that comes up time and again when you read about this beatitude in particular is, and it won't surprise you, it's the story of the Good Samaritan. And you all, I'm sure, know it well, but let me recount it for you. A man's walking down the road, a dangerous road from Jericho to Jerusalem, and he's attacked by robbers who leave him dying on the side of the road. And a Levite comes along and sees him and passes to the other side and goes on with his journey. And a priest walks along and sees him and goes to the other side of the road and goes on their journey. And then the shock, the kicker comes. The Samaritan has come and helps the man, binds his wounds, heals him up, puts him on his horse, carries him to an inn, gives the innkeeper the money to keep up his medical care, and says, "Anything else that you end up spending on this man, I'll come back and I'll pay it." So what's gone wrong and what's gone right in that story? The man is in a pitiable state. He's been beaten and he's been left for dead. And two of the most religious figures in society come along. Those who should know the law to love your neighbor, but decide that to go near this man would actually make them ritually unclean, and so they couldn't go about their job. And so they walk by. And just so you know, by the way, to be ritually unclean is not a sin. But the Old Testament is very clear that to leave a man dying on the side of the road, that's a sin. And so these people actively choose to sin in this moment and to go to the other side of the road. So what stops them in this? It's self-interest. Often, I think we're too much like these men. We have plans and we have an itinerary for the day. Sorry to see or sorry to hear about your problems, but I've got things to do. I really wanted to get out in the garden this afternoon. This guy's supposed to open up and it's supposed to be lovely. Or I was really intending to have a peaceful day, or we were hoping to pop into Belfast to do a bit of shopping, or we're supposed to do this, supposed to do that. We've got our plans and we come across this person who's got a problem and you go, "Oh no, my day is ruined by this person." And I'm going to be honest with you. I'm going to put my hands up and say, this is me. I love to make good plans. And then all of a sudden, I go, "Oh no, I'm going to have to rearrange my whole day because I have to go and do this. Oh no, that family member is sick. I'm going to have to rearrange my whole week now because I'm going to have to go see them more than once." And suddenly I feel myself become the priest and the Levite, except I have the title of assistant minister, which is a bigger kicker, I think. And you just go, "Oh no, look at who I am in this story." The shock is that it's this other man, the hated Samaritan, who comes and helps this guy out. This man who's on the journey and love interrupts his trip. This man who has compassion halt him in the road. He could have been in a rush, and he could have been saying the same thing as we do every day. Places to go, people to see, got lots to do, got to go. But he stops, and Jesus says in the story he had compassion on him. He had mercy because he then stepped in to do something about it. And what he doesn't do is he doesn't chase down the robbers like a Liam Neeson revenge film, nor does he mount a protest to the government via petition that there should really be better care and more security on the Jerusalem to Jericho road. He doesn't put money in a cup and walk on by. He does something that is deeply practical and deeply tangible. He binds his wounds, gets him somewhere safe where he can recover, and pays for his medical care. Mercy is incredibly practical. Sometimes, you'll be probably, I assume, as guilty of this as I am, when someone's in trouble and you say, "Let me know if there's anything you need, happy to help." And that's just empty words. That's compassion. I feel really sorry for you in your situation, and I'm going to say this because it's nice. And Northern Irish people, let's be honest, we're nice, we're lovely, but we're not that friendly when you get down to it. We're lovely. And you kind of say, "Oh, yes, I'd love to help you out. Anytime, let me know what you need." Or how about we try saying this? Join with me in this. We're all going to try and learn how to do this better. What can I do for you tomorrow that will make life easier for you? Let's be concrete in what we're saying in our compassion. Let's show our mercy, not just beyond saying, "I'd love to do lovely things for you," but let's do something about it. Maybe you could do the school run for a family that are just up to their eyes with work and kids at the same time. Maybe you could come down and cook dinner for somebody. Maybe you could just take some burden off somebody. Just say to them, "What can I do for you tomorrow that will make tomorrow an easier day for you?" And we'll build on that, and we'll build on that. And before you know it, we might behave like a church. You never know. It just might happen. This call to be merciful is a call to be merciful to those who have been placed around us. Our brothers and sisters in the pew. This is how they shall know you, if you love one another. This is the standard of the kingdom that we've been brought into, and this is the high calling of the King. John Calvin says this about what Jesus says in this beatitude. Here there is a paradox. It should be on the screen. Here there is a paradox set against human judgment. The world reckons those are blessed who are free of outside troubles to attend to their own peace. But Christ here says they are blessed who are not only prepared to put up with their own troubles, but also take on other people, to help them in distress, to freely to join in their time of trial, and as it were, to get assistance. The world hasn't changed. He wrote this in the 17th century. No, 16th century. He wrote this in the 16th century, and when he wrote this, you kind of imagine people live different lives, but look at what he says about the problem that's in our hearts. The world considers or reckons those who are blessed, those who are free of outside troubles to attend to their own peace. Look at him. He leads such a peaceful life. So it's a man of leisure, a lady who lunches. We've got all these kind of phrases, and these are all phrases that might just have to be an indictment on us that we are not spending our time serving and watching out for one another. There is no way in this world to bear the burden of others without that burden falling on us. If I give to a cause, I might not be able to go on holiday. I might not be able to go abroad this year if I give to that cause. If I forgive my husband or my wife, that means I won't be able to drag that argument back up again in the future whenever I feel like I'm losing that one. And I can bring this back in and, you know, silver bullet, that always wins the argument. No, if you forgive it, you can bring it back up. Or just all those things that we do. If even the person on the side of the road that you stop to give a hand to, that's just an inconvenience. But it's a God-ordained moment that you need to seize. Twice, it is this characteristic of mercy in Matthew's gospel that Jesus calls on those listening to him to display when he quotes Hosea 6:6, "For I desire mercy and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." His point is that he would much rather that you were merciful than you lived your life as a tick box religious Christian who was just simply going through the motions and you actually cared about your brothers and sisters. This is what he's saying. It's not easy to hear. I don't know about you, but I find these Beatitudes incredibly difficult. I expected them to be really happy and joyful the whole way through. Blessed, that's good, but comes with a bit of a sting in the tail when we ask ourselves, is this how we're living our lives? Are we living our lives as tick box religious people who do the good thing? Or are we living as those who have been freely saved by the Lord Jesus, by his mercy and by his grace, and therefore we show and exhibit our mercy to others? But the point of this is that he says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. And we receive mercy through Jesus. We will receive mercy from Jesus in the end. And yet we must be aware of the stark warning that it is those who have been merciful who receive mercy. And that stark warning in Matthew 25, some of you will know this story where Jesus separates the sheep and the goats. And he says to the sheep, they're saying, you know, what happened that we're over here? And he says, well, you visited me when I was sick, and you gave me water when I was thirsty, and you came to see me when I was in prison. And they said, Lord, when did we ever do this? And he says, truly, for the least of these, you did it for me. And then the goats turn around and say, but Lord, when were you there? And when did you do this? And when was it you? And he says, go away. You never knew me, and I never knew you. This is a harrowing story. I mean, I have really wrestled with this passage, because the ultimate reality is that Jesus' teachings spill on beyond this one verse to remind us that he is someone who is looking for us to live out our lives in thankful obedience to him by showing mercy to others as he has shown mercy to us. But Jesus is merciful himself. In Matthew 9, while he's teaching, a synagogue leader called Jairus comes and wants him to heal his little girl, and he's interrupted on the way by a woman who's been sick for 12 years, and he turns and he spends some time with her. In fact, the amount of time he spends with her, the little girl that he was supposed to go see dies, and he gets to her and he raises her from the dead. And as he leaves that place, he's set upon by two blind men who cry out, Son of David, have mercy on us, and he does. Matthew 15, and a Canaanite woman comes, Son of David, have mercy on me. My daughter is possessed by a demon, and he has mercy on her. Matthew 17, coming down from the Mount of Transfiguration, that wonderful moment where the glory of Jesus is glimpsed by the disciples. And he comes down, and the first words he hears are, Lord, have mercy. My son has epileptic fits, and he has mercy. And I could do this all day. It's the whole way through the gospel. If you look at Matthew's gospel, time and again, the title, Son of David, have mercy on me, comes up over again, and Jesus always, always has mercy on those who cry out, Son of David, have mercy on me. Point I'm making is this. The Lord Jesus, the teacher of these Beatitudes, for we never divorce them from the mouth from which they come, he has compassion on people. He is deeply moved by their pain and their suffering, but he does something about it. No wonder the early church, when they preached on the Good Samaritan, drew a straight line from the Good Samaritan to Jesus and went, same guy. This is what he calls us to. He calls us to love, and he calls us to compassion, and he calls us to mercy. As Tim Keller says, the only problem, this is interesting, this will make you think over lunch, the only problem God has ever had has been forgiving us. He spoke light into existence. He spoke everything else into existence. And you get asked this question every now and again, why could God not just snap his fingers and forgive us? Because it was a genuine problem. Forgiveness, mercy has a cost. The only way this could be done was through the hard work of the incarnation, the perfect life, and the sacrificial death, all because he had mercy on us. See, on the cross, the Father has no mercy on his Son so that he could have mercy on us. In the garden, you can imagine Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane, he could have said, well, why do I have to give up my life, which is greater than that of angels, for people who are spiteful, for people who are hateful, for people who are murderers and liars and thieves, for those who are constantly fighting and jostling for power, even in their own marriages where they're supposed to love each other the most. Why should I give up my life for these people? But he doesn't say that. He says, no, Father, if it's your will, I'll go. He was full of mercy and full of pity for us. If Jesus was willing to give himself for us in our condition, why can we not then go to those who share our condition? If in your own heart you feel compassion is far from you and you can't reach this height of mercy, you need to spend more time thinking about Jesus on the cross You need to spend more time looking at the face of the one who was merciful to you. Like the servant who's been forgiven, we need to recognize the debt with which we have been forgiven and then love. And I mean really love. Messy, hands, sleeves up, hands dirty kind of love our brothers and sisters and this world around us. We no longer long or look to judge each other. We don't say, what's wrong with him that he did that, or how could she do that? But okay, how can I help you in this? This is the mark of mercy. Moved by compassion, you roll up your sleeves, all because we are humble or meek enough to know that we could just as easily end up in the same position. Lastly, last sentence. Augustine said, demand what you will and give what you demand. And he meant, ask of me, Lord, what you will, but give me what I need to do it. And he has given us his Holy Spirit who lives within us. He has given us the perfect image of the mercy of God himself. So to the needy, we ask in our heads and in our hearts today, what can we give? A meal, a bed, our time, a listening ear? We have received mercy, and so we display mercy to those around us. And on the day, at the end, when we receive mercy in its fullest payment, he will look at us and he will say, well done, good and faithful servant.